This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Now, will you open the Epistle to the Ephesians with me again at chapter 3? We saw last time that the Apostle is giving an explanation of the title that he used in verse 1. He called himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. What he was going to do was to pray, because a little later in the chapter he picks it up again with the same words in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what he was going to do in verse 1. But he had to make an explanation as to how he got this title and what this title involved. The Lord's prisoner, Christ Jesus' prisoner, for those who are Gentiles. Of course, we had to note last time, and I do this again, I bring this before you because it's so tremendous, the implications behind it, for this cause, on this account. On what account? On the account of all the wonderful teaching that chapter 2 ends with. Now there was a pinnacle, as it were, of revelation in that chapter. We might go back and just read those verses, the closing ones. Verse 19, Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And I pointed out to you that the Greek could easily bear the rendering fellow citizens of the holiest of all, not merely being a fellow citizen with another believer, a saint, but fellow citizens of the great Holy of Holies in heaven itself. The real one. There was a Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle. There was a Holy of Holies in the earthly temple of the Old Testament. But they weren't the real ones. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us they were just patterns. They were copies of things in the heavens. Just an earthly copy of the reality that exists in heaven. Now this is the reality. Fellow citizens of the holiest of all, the innermost shrine of heaven itself, where Christ is now exalted, far above everything that can be thought of, far above all principality, power, might and dominion, as chapter 1 brings before us. And it goes on then in verse 19, And am the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There was a foundation ministry of these New Testament apostles and prophets, of which, of course, Paul was the chief. But the real foundation is the Lord Jesus, as he always is. There is no foundation but him. One foundation, as the Bible makes so abundantly clear. To try and build on any other foundation is just to court disaster. To build on this foundation gives you security for time and for eternity, no matter what calling you're dealing with. For all God's redeemed children will one day rest upon him and what he has accomplished for us by his great redeeming work on the cross and what he is accomplishing for us now in resurrection glory. And so at the end of the verse 20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, and God the Holy Spirit is doing the fitting. I can't fit myself. You can't fit yourself. Praise God, it doesn't rest on that. He himself is doing the shaping of the living stones in this temple, in this spiritual dwelling place or home for God. You needn't be concerned about that. He will do his work, you may be sure, and do it perfectly, because he's preparing for himself now what I believe to be his permanent home. Or there'll be no patchwork there. It's going to be the most wonderful, the most exalted, the most marvelous dwelling place that the Bible reveals. God has had dwelling places before. I believe in my last study I took you to the Old Testament, where we're told in the prophecy of Isaiah that the very creation that God's made was spread as a tent for him to dwell in. And then typically, when Israel were going through the wilderness, he told them to erect a tent, a tabernacle, for me to dwell in, he said. But neither of these are the permanent home of God. Nothing material can be God's permanent home. Not bricks and mortar, not tents, not even the material of the present creation. But all this is spiritual. This is a spiritual home. It's in spirit, as this very context tells us. It's the enduring, eternal thing, not on this earth, but in the highest heaven itself. All the building then fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple. And this word in the Greek is not merely the word for the temple as a whole, it means the innermost shrine. So again we're brought to the very innermost shrine behind the veil. It was in the earthly copy, that is the tabernacle. It's the Holy of Holies. A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together. And here's the object. For a habitation. For a dwelling place. For a home of God, literally in spirit. That's why I say it's no material home. God isn't looking for any home on this earth. He's had homes, typically before, but now this is the real thing. It's in spirit, and it's a permanent home. Has the wonder of that gripped you? That you, by God's redeeming grace, may be part of his permanent home, the home that he's been seeking, has been working for all these long centuries, and yet hasn't got. Because the last member of this body hasn't been saved yet, as far as I know. Has not been shaped. The temple isn't complete. But when the last member whom God has had in his mind, as chapter 1 tells us, before the foundation of the world, when that last one is redeemed and called out, the whole body is complete, is taken to glory. And then Christ's glory is going to fill it. Christ is going to enter it. Christ is going to live in it. That'll be his permanent home. Now the wonder of that, you see, makes the Apostle Paul pray. He's overwhelmed by it. And you should be overwhelmed, so should I. It should drive us to our knees and say, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, do we do that? I do hope these talks, inadequate though they may just lead you to actually do that. To get down on your knees or get somewhere where it's quiet. And just ask the Lord to give you that necessary spirit of unveiling revelation. Take away the veil from your eyes so that you may see something of it properly. Something that he wants you to see. Let some of the wonder and the magnificence of it grip you. Oh, what a difference it's going to make to your life. What a difference it's going to make to your witness. Every department of your life, in your home, in your business, everywhere. And so he starts this chapter 3 then, prepare to pray, but putting it off just for a short time because he's got to explain why he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ for us who are Gentiles. He goes on to say, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me, who gave it to him? Make no mistake, the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ. This is nothing that Paul invented. This is not Pauline doctrine, as some theologians talk about. This is Christ's doctrine. This is Christ's revelation. Paul is merely the channel. It was given me, he said, and who for? To you. That's you and me. First of all, to the Ephesian saints, and then coming right down in our day and generation. What's God got to give us? How that by revelation, you see, even Paul, great servant of God that he was, he had to have revelation of God's truth. He couldn't get it in any other way than God opening his eyes and giving him the understanding. I had to have it by revelation. If you go back some time and read the first chapter of Galatians, you will see at the very beginning of his ministry, the gospel that he preached, that gospel that saves sinners and is still the power of God unto salvation, he said, I had it by revelation of Jesus Christ, not by man. No human source imparted it to me. It was the Lord Jesus that gave me this gospel. It's his. But I'm the channel. to which it comes. And so again, here's a deeper revelation now, not for the unsaved, good news for the saved. A gospel indeed, good news for the saved as to what God destined them to be. And if it was given me, likewise, by revelation. He's made known unto me the mystery, something that was secret, something that God kept hidden, that no one else could have known anything about unless God had chosen to reveal it. That's the meaning of the word. And the great point is this, friends, that God has chosen to reveal it. It's a secret no longer. It's in these glorious prison epistles. So what have you got to do? What have I got to do if I want to know it? Well, first of all, I've got to read them, of course. I've got to meditate over them. I've got to ask God to give me that spirit of wisdom and revelation that the first chapter talks about, that he may open my eyes like he did the Ephesian saints. We can't overstress that, because you know there are some people, even saved people, who imagine that they can get truth intellectually. They think if their brains are a little sharper or perhaps more clever than somebody else, that they're likely to get more of this spiritual truth. Not so. This truth, like all God's truth, is spiritually discerned. It's not discerned by the human mind, by its own efforts. It's quite impossible. So, that keeps us very humble, doesn't it? It ought to know that not by our cleverness shall we know it, but only by his gracious unfolding, and we taking the lowly, humble place at his feet, and just saying, Lord, teach me. Lord, give me the understanding. Lord, open my eyes. That's always been the way. Even back in the psalmist's day. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. It's never changed. You don't get truth any other way. So, here he's talking about this secret which was made known to him, which now he is going to pass on. All for those that have, first of all, the keenness to want to know what it is. And then those who not only have the opened eyes, but are willing to go all the way in practice, in life, in living, in witness, to pass it on, as we're going to see in this very context, this man was dedicated to do. Whereby, he says, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery, this first secret, he said, I already wrote about before in a few words, briefly, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the secret of Christ. Now, there are expositors who would say that this is one and the same. This mystery, the mystery of Christ, and the mystery is one and the same. But if we consider very carefully what the apostle writes here, we shall find that isn't so. There are two. One is concerning Christ. You've had the expression, the mystery of, or concerning Christ. And the other one has to do with the church, because it's dealing with the position of Gentiles and Jews in that church. Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel whereof I was made a minister. Now that's the church, isn't it? That's Jew and Gentile in this body. That's not Christ. So there's a secret concerning the church, composed of Jews and Gentiles, as we shall see, on a perfect equality. And then there's the mystery concerning Christ himself. Are these two not related? Oh, they're very related, because the very figure tells you that. Head. Body? How close is that relationship? How close is the relationship between your brain and your head and the rest of your body? So these two mysteries or secrets, though they are separate, are very closely united. First of all, concerning this secret of Christ himself, to do with his glory, his exaltation, his great position in the plan of God revealed in the Bible. That's what's wrapped up in this secret. You see, when you open the Bible at Genesis, you have it starting The best way I think I can illustrate it is something like a river. Starting at its source with just a tiny little stream, and then gradually as it progresses, getting broader and broader, till at last, when it comes to its mouth, there it is at its widest, at its fullest. In Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents sinned, there is Christ brought before them as the seed of the woman that should bruise the serpent's head. The first great revelation concerning him. And then as you step through the Old Testament, you find the revelation getting greater and greater. Presently, when the tabernacle is given to Israel in type and in symbol, all is ministering to Christ. Every item in that tabernacle speaks of Christ in some form or other, and so does the temple, all adding to the fullness of his glory. But what Paul is saying here, this was not known in other generations of men in past time like it is now. It was known, but not to the same degree. Paul is saying, in effect, the Lord has revealed to me something concerning Christ's glory that eclipses anything that's gone before. It was known to some extent, this mystery concerning him. But the mystery concerning the body of Christ, we're going to be told, most definitely was not made known in past ages, past times, or to past generations of people. Now, both Ephesians and Colossians 1 make that statement, and there's no question of arguing about it. It's definitely stated that no one in past time knew anything about this church, this company. God hid it. You may not understand why he did that. God doesn't always explain why he does things. The first thing faith has to do is to accept what God says, even though we don't fully understand it. Perhaps the understanding will come later. But if you're going to wait till you understand everything before you believe it, you're not going very far, you know. No. But there are perhaps certain indications in the Bible as to why God kept this secret. I won't digress. No, we may be able to take that up in another study. Now, just let me give you one example as to how this mystery of Christ is developed from the Old Testament to the New. I'm going to take you back to Psalm 8. Now, Psalm 8 looks back to first Adam and the dominion that God gave him. It looks on to the one of whom Adam was a type. Romans 5 says that. He was a shadow of the one that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the last Adam. So you'll find something is in common between first Adam and last Adam. Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower, or for a short time inferior to the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. This is looking back to first Adam. That's the position God gave Adam. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now that's the statement I want you to note. All things under his feet. Now, David is going to describe what he means by all things. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Now David says, that's what I mean when God gave Adam dominion. He gave him dominion over all the creatures on the earth. It was an earthly dominion. You'll notice nothing is said about heaven. It's merely dominion over the creation. Now let's come back to Ephesians and go back to chapter 1. We shall find the Apostle Paul using the same phrase, hath put all things under his feet. And he'll tell you what he means by all things under his feet, and you'll see how the revelation has grown. He is praying in that first prayer, you remember, that these Ephesian saints might know, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power, which was to them to be used by faith. The power was the resurrection power that broke the bonds of the grave for the Lord Jesus, raised him from the dead, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him, seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now note, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or this age, but also in that which is to come. Now here's the phrase, and hath put all things under his feet. But all the difference. Paul doesn't mention now sheep and oxen and fishes. The dominion that Paul now says Christ has is above the very nobility of heaven. Principalities, powers. Do you see how the stream of revelation has widened since David's time? All things under his feet in Psalm 8, earthly. All things under his feet in the Epistle to the Ephesians is everything in heaven and in earth. Now that's why Paul says, this revelation of Christ's exaltation was never made known to past generations like it's been made known now. Now that's one thing. That's dealing with the head. That's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't fully appreciate that, well, I ask you to carefully read this letter, to carefully read the letter to the Colossians, and see such an unfolding of Christ's glory that it's not touched anywhere else in the whole of the Bible. Christ's glory is touched, of course, in the Bible, but what I mean to the degree that it is in those letters. Now then, what about the secret which is to do with Christ's body? Well, he's going to explain that. I think it's rather a pity that our English version puts the bracket at the end of verse 4. It really should come at the end of verse 5, which in other ages, this mystery of Christ was not known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. Now we've seen that. Greater in degree, but was known to some extent. Now known unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now we're coming back to the mystery. This is to do with the composition of the church, Jews and Gentiles. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the good news whereof I was made a minister, Paul's the channel, Christ gave me the revelation, I'm the channel, and I'm making known this good news. Not now the good news of the sinner being saved, that was the gospel of God's grace which he had made known long before, the very beginning of his ministry. This is something that was sounded out from his prison. After the Acts was completed, after the people of Israel had been rejected, after they had hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes and deafened their ears, till at last God couldn't use them any longer. And so God turns away from them, puts them on one side, so to speak, and unfolds this new thing which he'd kept hidden. Or, you see, the all-wise God is never taken by surprise. God is never at a loss to know what to do in a difficult circumstance. Those living at the end of the Acts must have just wondered what was going to happen next. For the people of Israel had dominated God's purpose, as we have seen, from Genesis right up to that point. Now what on earth God would do if they failed, they hadn't the slightest conception. But God is not at a loss, I say. He now brings out something which he's kept hidden, a mystery, a secret, and surely it's the most wonderful thing that he's kept in reserve. I hope we're going to see that. I hope the joy and the marvel of it will just grip our hearts and minds more and more. Now, in verse 6, there is a little part that's emphasized in the Greek that's rather difficult to get over in English. The only way I think it can be done, or perhaps the best way it can be done, is to render it like this, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs, and of a joint body, and joint partakers. Three times the Holy Spirit uses the little prefix S-Y-N that comes into many of our English words like synthesis, synthetic. It means together, on an equality. Fellow heirs, sharing together the inheritance. This glorious spiritual inheritance at the right hand of God, on a perfect equality. Members together, no difference now. There was a difference before, because as long as the people of Israel are in covenant relationship with God, they must be first. It was part of the covenant. God said so. You shall be above, You shall not be beneath. You shall be the first, the premier. And as long as that is in operation, the Gentile can't be equal with the Jew in the calling. But that's finished. In this new creation, in this body, God can now bring Jew and Gentile as sinners, redeemed on a perfect equality. No Jew can take any place of superiority because he's a son of Abraham in this calling. He loses all that, but all what he gains. He gains infinitely. What he has to lose may be great from one standpoint, but what he gains is tremendous. Fellow heirs, joint heirs, sharing together the inheritance, a joint body, and that word, friends, is unique. I want to point out that it's not used elsewhere in the Bible. You have the phrase the body of Christ, but not this one. Not a joint body, where all members are perfectly equal from the standpoint of teaching in every respect, doctrinally, dispensationally, practically, every way that you can look at, on a perfect equality. Don't forget what chapter 2 has told us, that apart from this, Gentiles were at a distance. All walking away. First of all, enslaved by Satan, walking according to the prince of the authority of the air, and so on. And then were at such a distance, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel were the near people. The Gentiles were at a distance. Now all that's cancelled. All that's cancelled in this new creation. Jew and Gentile are so near, they're on such a perfect equality, and they're linked with the Lord Jesus in this heavenly calling, as close as the head is to the body. And this is part of his gracious promise, and this is the good news, Paul says, that I'm trying to make known to God's children. With all my might, I'm trying to tell them of this new calling, that it might gladden their hearts, and that they might respond. Now I do pray that that may be true of you and me, that once a glimmer of it may get into our minds, that have that practical effect of, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It'll change our lives. We shall want to serve him to the utmost capacity, joining with this apostle, I know in a much lesser way, but nevertheless, valued by the Lord, and to just work out our measure in practical response to this overwhelming love and grace.